Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
As you remain standing, please give attention to the reading of God's Word this morning from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would enable us to understand your covenant promises and all the beauty and the richness of this relationship that we have with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We continue in this series on building Christian culture as we talk about the third and final layer of building the foundations. We talked about the spiritual foundations, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we said, as we looked at what Paul was writing there, that there is no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the primary foundation. Everything has to be built upon the rock of Jesus Christ as that prime and most important foundation. But upon that, we also know that we do build upon that, and we have an intellectual foundation, this set of ideas that help us understand reality around us. We call them worldviews. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. When God's Spirit has worked in our hearts and has taken the scales away from our eyes, as he did the Apostle Paul in his conversion, then we begin to see life around us completely different. We have insight into spiritual reality that other people just can't see. And therefore, we understand that the world was made out of nothing by the word of his power. And we understand that God has created us in his image and that he's revealed himself to us not only in the creation around us, but also in the special revelation of his word. And that he has given us his laws to obey, which are a reflection of his character. And that he has created us for a purpose to enjoy him forever in union and communion with him. So upon these two foundations, we also build the covenantal foundation. And this is where things start coming up out of the ground, if you will. If you take the analogy of a building and they start to be visible, and you can see how this is lived out and the fruit of these two foundations. See, covenants are, as we've said before, are woven into every fabric of human existence. Covenants are inescapable. Relationally speaking, covenants are the air we breathe. We have covenants at every level of human existence. From the individual level, we have the most important covenant of human of marriage. This marriage covenant of two individuals who are two people coming together as one flesh, all the way up to national covenants in which nations interact with each other through treaties and covenantal and international covenants there. So it's not a question of if we will live in covenant, but it's really whose covenant will we live in? Whose understanding of this social construct will we be operating in our lives? And I think that the current political climate in our nation underscores the desperate need for Christians to be educated in covenantal living and what covenants are all about. And as we see Christians as they're trying to and struggling with who to choose as the covenantal head of our nation, there's a real divide that's going on. And it's amazing the kind of the depth we have plummeted to. And I just want to give you an example of this just to kind of show you. Now, you know, there's a lot of comparisons to the current political climate to the Reagan Revolution back in the 80s. And I know a lot of you were too young to remember that, but I remember that very vividly because that was the time that I was coming into adulthood. And as Reagan was riding the wave of the moral majority and the evangelical movement was becoming more active in a political sense, Reagan was riding that wave. Now, in another sense, we see that Donald Trump is kind of riding a wave of kind of a... many evangelical Christians are going for him, but these are two completely different kind of people. I mean, Reagan inspired the best in us. He held up great high standards. He really was a uniter. But what we kind of see today is the evangelicals are split between a candidate who I believe has principally lived and makes policy very biblically, and that is Ted Cruz, versus Donald Trump, whose life is anything but a picture of biblical virtue. But let me just give you an example of the difference. Just show of hands, who's been watching the presidential debates? I would just be interested to see who's been kind of watching the, at least the Republican debates, right? You know, so what do you see there? And this is what's happened over the past 30 years, this kind of, because of the media, this kind of descent into uncivility. You know, back in when Reagan was running and when he was debating, for instance, Walter Mondale, they would refer to one another as my opponent. They would even call each other by their name. Out of respect, they would say, my opponent holds this. My opponent believes this. Today, what do we have? Little Marco, you know, Big Don, you know, this kind of name, just junior high level name calling type of thing. Let me give you another example. When Ronald Reagan was debating Walter Mondale, Mondale was kind of making a big deal about the fact that Reagan was 73 years old and running for his second term in office in 1984. And he was trying to make a big deal with the public that, you know, do we really want somebody this old in office? And so when the moderator, during debate, turned to Reagan and said, your opponent is making age an issue in this debate. Do you think it should be an issue? Reagan's response was, no, I don't think it should be an issue. I refuse to exploit the youth and inexperience of my opponent. And it just brought the house down. The camera angle showed, even Walter Mondale was cracking up laughing at that. But that was the kind of debate that was going on. That nothing like the uncivilness that we see in the current debates that are going on. Well, it just underscores the need for Christians to understand, even when we have the split among so-called evangelicals going for a person who embodies anything but biblical values. And so this is why understanding biblical covenants is so important, especially among Christians, if we're going to live this out in society. And so as we turn to Hebrews chapter 8, we see that it begins with the statement that, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. So what is it that the author has been saying up to this point? You know, what has led to this part in the letter to the Hebrews? He's been speaking about the superiority of Christ, the Son of God. And he beautifully articulates this beginning in the introduction to the letter. He says that Jesus is appointed heir of all things. That is, that he has inherited everything. Like it says in Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Jesus owns it all. And that he, through him, also he created the whole world. That all things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made, as John says in his gospel. And that he is the radiance of the glory of God. That Jesus radiates the character and the image of God. And he is the one that we should be imitating. That he's the exact imprint or image of God's nature. That is, if we want to know what God is like, we need to look at Jesus, at his character, at his heart, the heart of a servant leader. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Just the mere power that he can speak, the universe is held together. And finally, it says that he entered into our human existence, as the author says, and he sums it up in this one phrase, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is, Jesus came primarily for two purposes. One, to take up the cross and to pay for our sins. And secondly, to take up his throne and to rule over heaven and earth. And it's from this introduction that the author tells us that Jesus is superior over the angels, he's superior over Moses, and he's superior over Aaron. He's superior over the angels in that the Hebrew people, and he's writing to these Hebrew Christians, they had great respect for these powerful, frightening spiritual beings. And I think as Christians today, we do a huge disservice to angels when we portray them as these precious moments, little figurines. You know what I mean? These chubby little cherubs that look like my granddaughter. I mean, if you saw my granddaughter, would you fall on your face trembling in fear? No, you'd snuggle her and cuddle her and everything like I do. But that's not what people's reactions were when they saw angels. They fell on their face. Even hardened Roman soldiers fell down like dead men at the appearance of angels at the resurrection. But Jesus is greater than the angels, because to none of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." But he's also greater than Moses. See, Moses was the first to lead the nation of Israel as a nation. There was Abraham, the beginning of the Israelite nation, and the patriarchs. But it wasn't until those tribes, those 12 tribes, multiplied in the land of Egypt, and Moses led them out, that they had such a great leader of the whole nation. Millions of people Moses led through the Red Sea and out of Egypt and delivered by the hand of God. But Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is also greater than Aaron, the first high priest, the most important high priest. Jesus has a greater priesthood, not after the order of Aaron and the Levites, but after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that is eternal, had no beginning of days or end of life. That is the priesthood that Jesus has inherited. And so we pick up with verse 1. He says, now the main point of all these things he's been talking about, the superiority of Jesus over the angels, over Moses, over Aaron, is this, that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. And so Jesus has also received a greater ministry, a more superior ministry, as the covenant head of a better covenant. And so it's important for us to understand what covenant is all about. Now, I know for many of you this is very familiar. But I would like to emphasize to you that, as Paul says, for me to say it again is no problem for me, and it's good also for you. But also we have new people that come along, and we have younger people that are coming up, and at some point in their lives, the light bulbs begin to turn on. And so it's not, I think, a bad thing to kind of go back over these principles of what covenant is all about. And we see, five different elements in covenant. The first one right here is ultimate authority, that all covenants have an ultimate authority. And Jesus is that ultimate authority. that he is the one who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He is the one who is ruling over heaven and earth. It's not the state, as we've seen in previous empires, in the Roman Empire, and even to the time of Constantine, when Constantine became a Christian. And yet he was trying to rule over not just the state, but also the church himself. Or our current empires, in which we see socialistic societies believe that man and the state should rule over and usurp the jurisdictions of the church and the family and the individual. Nor is it the church that is supposed to have ultimate authority, as in the days of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages with the Pope, where the Pope was the head not only of the church, but also of the state. That was a usurpation of the jurisdiction of the state. And, you know, what it caused is what we see going on in Europe right now, kind of a backlash against the church. Let me give you an example of that. A friend of mine, his father was in World War II, and he met his wife. The father met his wife, who became his mother, and she was German. And, you know, I was just asking, well, you know, what was it like, you know, during that time? You know, and one of the stories he told me was, you know, when we're talking about the German Christians and all this kind of thing, but he said that his family, that he came, his mother and her family hated the church. So why was that? Why did they hate the church so much? He said, well, the church was a state church, and your tithe was mandatory, like taxation. You know, there's no principle of God loves a cheerful giver and, you know, completely voluntary giving. But you had to pay your tithe tax to the church. And one church official came to their house one time and said, you have not been paying your tithe, therefore, we're going to take your table. And they just walked out of there with their dining room furniture and took their table. They hated the church because the church was usurping its proper jurisdiction. And that's what happens when you don't understand the proper covenant relationships between all these things. And people today still refer back to those days and say, you know, that's why we have separation of church and state. Well, yes, we believe in separation of church and state, but it shouldn't be that the state usurps the church either. And so nor is the family to usurp that place of ultimate authority, as we see even sometimes in the modern patriarch movement, where they want to elevate the family above church or even above state. Nor is the individual to usurp that place of Jesus and his ultimate authority. That's what the anarchists are all about. And we saw this with the Occupy movement, where they said, we don't want any leader. Every individual does whatever they want to do. And we saw that fizzle out because they couldn't even make any decision whatsoever. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord today. He is Lord now. Now, I'm not going to go into all the jurisdictions today. That we're going to save that for weeks to come, and we're going to work through all these jurisdictions as we talk about building Christian culture. But as we think about Jesus being Lord of heaven and earth, of the spiritual realm and the physical realm, right now, we see that there's a big problem with a lot of the church, especially those who have embraced this dispensational theology. Now, dispensational theology, of course, breaks up history into certain dispensations that are not related to one another. And it puts this current age, what it calls the church age, in this kind of parenthesis. It's kind of in this parenthesis because they believe that God's plan A was for the Jews to embrace Jesus as their king, and that he was going to usher in his kingdom when he came the first time. But the Jews got it messed up. They rejected him, and so God had to go to plan B, and plan B is this temporary parenthetical church age. And then at the end of it, Jesus is going to come back, going to set up his kingdom with the Jews again. They're going to reestablish the temple and the animal sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. The problem with that is they got the parenthesis in the wrong place. The parenthesis is in the Mosaic covenant. That was the temporary covenant. What does it say right here? It says that, referring to the Mosaic covenant and the temple and the tabernacle and all the sacrifices, that was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, verse 5. That they were to make it according to the pattern that Moses was shown on the mountain, but that was a temporary time. That was the shadow. That was the pattern of what's going on in heaven. We're not going back to that at the end of the age, at the end of the Messianic age. We're not going back to that. Was temporary. And that's very important to understand. But it's also very misunderstood in the church today because of the dispensational teaching. And so in verse 6, it says that he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So what's it talking about here? It's talking about conditional promises of inheritance based on covenantal union with God. You see, when God established a covenant through Moses, and of course the one before that was the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant is kind of a parenthetical, and as Paul says in Galatians, the Abrahamic covenant transfers even to the new covenant. But this parenthetical Mosaic covenant, in which God had established his ethical standards, that it was conditioned upon obedience to that, but always looking through the sacrificial system to forgiveness of sins, of that which is to come. But as Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. That's only pointing to the perfect sacrifice of the perfect high priest, who is also the sacrifice himself. He enters into the eternal, the true spiritual sanctuary with his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. That's why it's a better covenant with better promises. We're more sure of it. But they failed to continue in that covenant because of their unbelief. And throughout the book of Hebrews, it talks about their unbelief, their lack of faith to trust in God. And many fell in the desert because of their unbelief. The consequences, ultimately, also even when they went into the promised land and their failure to believe God and to walk in his ways and to keep covenant with him, that failure led to their exile, their disinheritance. That was the consequence of their unbelief. But the better promises of the new covenant, or as we could say, a newer version of the Abrahamic covenant, which is built on faith, is that God will write his law in our hearts, that he gives us new hearts through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that he makes us willing and able to believe, like those listed in the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Yes, God regenerated the hearts of people even in that old covenant age. And it talks about Noah and Abraham and many others that walked in faith. And it says that because we have these promises of the blood of Christ, that cleanses us from sin, we can be assured that our forgiveness is made certain. As it says in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Why? Because Jesus kept all of God's law. He has perfect righteousness, and Jesus gives that righteousness to us who trust in Him by faith and then seek to live out obedience to His commands, not perfectly, but progressively. And not just individually, but also in our families, in our churches, and in our civil societies. We are all bound to obey Christ. And so, what we do see, though, is that we have competing covenant structures in our world, just as we have, as we saw last time, competing worldviews, intellectual ideas behind worldviews that will inevitably lead to competing social constructs, or what we call covenants. And it's pictured there for you on the diagram on the opposite side of the sermon outline there, or as you can see in the chart, we have the biblical covenantal relationships versus humanistic social constructs, another way of saying covenant. So whenever you hear somebody talk about a social contract, what they're really talking about is a covenant, and it's going to have these same five elements in it. It's just different people are going to be in different places. And so in the case of whether it's a religious humanistic covenant or a secular humanistic covenant, either way, it's going to have as the ultimate authority an authoritarian ruler. We see that down throughout history, that and what you see is even today, evangelicals in their emotional, some evangelicals, not all, but some, yeah, I think that's changing even now, but some in their emotional anger at the establishment are looking for some authoritarian leader to stir things up. And that's what we have. And so, what we want to understand is that our nation is going to either follow one of two of these. Now, we are by no means living in a biblical covenant with the Lordship of Christ over us. We are much more reflecting this humanistic covenantal model of an authoritarian state. Now, it's not as bad as it has been in the past in Middle Ages with the monarchies and things like that. But we have this elite establishment that wants to rule and make either man-made rules or traditions to be the code of ethics. And then if you don't live by it, you see all kinds of pressure to conform to their code, whether it be a relativistic code or norms of the society, or in a religious sense like Islam, traditions of man. And so that's what you have. And, you know, it's going to be a long time, I believe, before we see a return to this kind of biblical lordship model or biblical covenantal model. But we have to be sowing the seeds now. We got to be educating Christians now. We got to be demonstrating what this looks like now in our society. And it may be 50, 100 years before we start seeing real progress. But the best way to move in this direction is to have an alternative model to demonstrate what it looks like to the rest of the world. You know, I think we're really going to have to change some of our rhetoric in terms of not speaking so negatively about the humanistic model and where we're in, as much as proclaiming the blessings and the joy and the prosperity that comes from living rightly in covenant with God. And we have to demonstrate that in our lives. And we'll talk about that when we start going through all these different jurisdictions and all the different aspects about culture that would flow from this. And so, what are some practical applications of godly covenant living in order to build Christian culture? Well, let me just mention a few. First of all, we have to focus on union with Christ. That is the most important thing that we can be doing, because everything flows from our union with Christ. As we meditate on His promises, as we consider His blessings, as we think about the forgiveness that we have through His blood, through His sacrifice, and the new power that we have for living a virtuous and purposeful life under the Lordship of Christ, that needs to be what we wake up to every day. And that we cooperate with God's Spirit by laying up His Word in our hearts, so that as God promises to write His law in our hearts, we are memorizing God's Word, we're meditating on God's Word, we're in God's Word, we're saturating ourselves, so that when we come across any situation, we immediately start thinking, well, what's the biblical view? What are the biblical jurisdictions related to this particular issue, this public policy or this family discipline issue? Whatever it is, the whole gamut, we think in terms of God's covenant ways and how are they lived out. And so we have to let our light shine. We want to share the joy and the discovery of a life well lived in union with Christ. We want to demonstrate the more excellent way to live. As Paul says, I will tell you a more excellent way in 1 Corinthians 12. And then he goes right into 1 Corinthians 13 about love. How do we love one another within the body of Christ? How do we demonstrate tangibly to the world what covenant love looks like? And being bound together with one another and have one another's back and watch out for one another and take care of one another. How we live in our families. How we live as a church body. And I just want to emphasize again the aspect of hospitality and how that can be a wonderful ministry right there in your own home, in which you are building Christian culture through your hospitality, demonstrating love one for another, taking care of one another, encouraging one another. And then not only just limiting your hospitality to those in the body of Christ, but reach out to those in the community. Reach out to those around you at work or in your neighborhood or where you recreate. And seek to bring others into the community of your family and into that blessing of covenant living right in your family. And as churches begin to demonstrate a better way of living, then we begin to build Christian culture as a model that the rest of the culture can look at and say, I want that. I don't know what they're doing over there, but that's the way I want to live my life. That's the kind of virtue that I want to have in my life. That's the kind of purpose of life and joy in living that I want to characterize my life. True covenant living provides that model of building Christian culture that by its love and by its virtue draws others and transforms society. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do look to you to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us that we might comprehend the riches of this covenant that you have made with us in our union with Christ. And Father, that we might be able to reflect the radiance of your glory, even as Jesus did in some small way, to those around us. Father, we pray that you would even use us in this community to reach out to those that you have placed in our paths, that we might demonstrate the love of Christ and his sacrifice. And Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on our people, on our nation, and throughout the world to draw those around us and in our nation to you. And Father, that you might receive all the glory as the inheritance of the nations is brought to Jesus. And it's through him we pray. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.